We think we live in a strange world. It's a world dominated by those around us who increasingly oppose God and the plan of God for mankind's salvation. And we would be right. We heard Mr. Bettis explain that in his sermonette, that, you know, that we see how crazy things are, but they think that following God's way is crazy. And yet following God's way is the reality, is the truth. And some of us came to the realization that the truths of God, it came upon them suddenly, like we had a road to Damascus experience, like Paul had, and it was a blinding light and shocking situation. And yet others of us just came to things gradually. We just never remember a time when we hadn't heard it, those who grew up in the church. I'm a first generation, so it came a little more abruptly than those who just heard it a day at a time. And so the realization that we come to, whether it's suddenly or a little bit at a time, is that the world is bent on self-destruction. And that's in history. That's a lesson that we find each generation has to learn for itself, that given to its own devices, the world will self-destruct. Now, just like some of us had to learn about gravity at the tender age of 10 months, that's when we learn to walk, and we start to understand gravity about that age. We learn to walk, and each person has to learn for themselves the truths of God. Now, those who learn the truths of God in this age are called the first fruits of God, and there's even an annual biblical holy day that's called the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23 and verses 9 and 10, that Feast of First Fruits. That's honoring and bringing to focus our attention to those who are called and understand God's truths. But today's message, the title of today's message, The Roots of Envy, Theft, Lust, and Greed. The Roots of Envy, Theft, Lust, and Greed. You see, when our children grow up, they have to learn to make decisions for themselves. And unfortunately, many, if not most people, like to take shortcuts in order to avoid the energy and the focus that it takes to do well. And many shortcuts involve taking things from other people. Now, I must point out that not every shortcut involves envy or theft. Some shortcuts involve ingenuity. It's often said necessity is the mother of invention. When I was about 40 on the farm visiting my dad, and he loved his work, an active farmer, crop and livestock, we were working together, putting in a new fence line and a large gate that machinery could go in and out. And I pointed out a shortcut that would save considerable effort. And I was pleased with myself because I had a problem-solving skill set, you know. And then my dad said, and he was a hard worker all day, every day. He just loved to get up and get out there and do what he loved. And he pushed his hat back on his head, like you can imagine a farmer doing. And he said, I like working with a lazy man. He always finds an easier way to do things. Well, I wasn't sure whether or not it was a compliment or not at that point, but it was certainly a shortcut that would work. Well, many people in life, they struggle to avail themselves of the necessities of life, water, food, clothing, shelter, and so forth. And to be fair, many people are born into difficult circumstances. And this is hard for many of us to understand, because we can't even visualize it, because we were born into privilege where we are located. But in many parts of the world, they don't have the kind of privilege that the situation that we have. So the accident of our birth could have occurred in any number of the poorest places on earth. But it seems like no matter where and when a person was born, it's a common human attribute to be taken over internally by the desire for the possessions of others. Well, this common human desire is warned about in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 in verses 13 through 17 in Exodus 20, it talks about the desiring the things of others. Verse 13, you shall not murder. 14, you shall not commit adultery or taking another person's spouse or future spouse. 15, you shall not steal, meaning taking another person's property, name, or reputation. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, usurping the truth to hurt someone. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor male servant, nor female servant, nor ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. In other words, some people are consumed by an illegal or lustful desire for the possessions of someone else. Well, the Bible reveals that God recognizes that we each have different abilities. So while we have this common challenge, each of us have a different ability set. Some of us are really good at one thing and some of us are good at another. In Matthew 25, 14, we start there and we read about the parable of the talents and the responsibilities of the master of the household as he was assigned different responsibilities to various servants. In verse 15 in Matthew 25, to each according to his ability. He knew some people were really good at some things, some people were good at other things. Each person was expected to do the best they could within their ability. The master of the household didn't expect an equal outcome. It's just that everybody would do the best with what they were given to do. Well, we note then these five commandments deal directly with wanting what someone else has. Well, for nearly 6,000 years of recorded human history, we read of people who were gaining wealth and power by taking things from other people. Now, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was sent to deliver mankind from their ultimate self-destruction. Jesus explained how we must each make a choice to follow God, and Christ made clear the consequences of our choices. Mr. Bettis pointed out it was an individual choice that each one of us had to make and had to follow up. Well, much of today's message is going to refer to Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, in verses 13 through 23, so you might want to just put a bookmark in Matthew 7, starting in verse 12. And I want to zip through it. In Matthew 7, in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are as ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. If a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit, every tree then that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, there are several things here in Matthew 7 that I want to point out. And there are five points that I want to cover today. And first of all, there is a narrow gate and a broad way. A narrow gate and a broad way. Now, a gate is there for a purpose. It's the way or device to sort out which is not separated. In bigger cities, apartment complexes have a gate to prevent the entry of unauthorized people. Perhaps there's a digital keypad that requires a person to reach out of their car window and they punch in the code number, and that will open the gate. And whoever doesn't have that code number, they're prevented from entering the apartment parking lot. Often there's an electronic transponder. I had one in my car when I was in L.A., The driver uses push the button on the transponder that automatically opens the gate, but only the people that had that transponder or knew the code to be able to get in could open that gate. Now, wasn't long ago I installed several small gates on our hobby farm, and the main purpose of the gate was to allow the sheep to access different pastures because we rotate them, and we put in some gates to allow people to get in and out of the pasture too, because you know that if you've climbed over a fence a few times, you decide, I think I want a gate going here, and that's more realistic. So the gates are both an opening and a restriction. Now, a few years ago, I tore up an old pasture fence, and the sheep were no longer restrained to a smaller area. They had a bigger area. They could go the broad way, the big pasture, and graze where they wanted. However, there was a big pasture, but until I put in an extra fence, the sheep in the big pasture were more at risk from marauding coyotes, and they could get eaten. And indeed, I usually lost one or two a year. Coyotes would jump over, they would jump up 6 feet and jump over. So what I did is I stuck a second fence 16 feet apart and used 4-foot-high panels, and the coyote wouldn't jump over two. They would jump over one, looks like they're in a cage, and they jump back out. So I didn't lose any more when I put up a second fence, or, you know, double fenced it. So there's a value for then perimeter fences to reduce the high risk. Now, the Bible uses references to sheep as a way to refer to people. And we can read this in many places, and I'll just pick out a few. Ezekiel 34:17. But as for you, O my flock, you see, people are being called a flock. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. So he's going to sort them out. He's going to have a way to do that. John 10 and verse 7. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. How do you get the sheep from one place to another? He's referring to people that follow him as sheep. A few verses later in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so that first point then is that there's a narrow gate and a broad way. And of course, we are sheep for the good shepherd. The second point in Matthew 7 is the narrow gate is difficult to find, and few will find it. In Matthew 7:14, because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. That's not what we hear in general churchianity. I say churchianity because you can't really call it Christianity or Christianity with a small c, because they don't follow the Bible. So they're not looking to the Bible to follow the truth. So it's difficult to find and enter the narrow gate. It requires serious effort. Now, as a child growing up on the farm in the Midwest, we were warned to never wander into a cornfield. We're kids, and we were warned over and over, don't wander into a cornfield, because when you have hundreds of acres of corn, rows and rows of corn, I know on our farm, the rows were half a mile long, and a kid goes into the cornfield, and you're a little kid, and you're bumping around, you don't know where you're at and how long. And then you go almost a half a mile and you realize I'm not getting anywhere. And then you come back and you don't know how far to go. And we heard about neighbors. It's always somebody you didn't know, but you were always scared that didn't want you to be you. They didn't see their kid again until days or weeks later when they finally found the body. Just never made it home. So they were lost for days. Now, I know not far from our place, where we live in Northwest Arkansas, there's a huge field. And every year the farmer will plant, it's in a river bottom area, he will plant corn, but he does it for recreational purposes. He will cut a maze into the cornfield. You know, like you're solving a maze. And what he will do is sell tickets in the fall, and people will go in and try to find their way through the maze. Now, it's not so big you're going to get lost and die of thirst and hunger or exposure to the elements. But it's a challenge for people who want to get through the maze. He cuts a, you know, a path. I guess you got to have a map, and you can follow it. And eventually the rat will find the cheese, right? But the truths of God are not readily apparent to most people. It's like a corn maze. It requires diligent effort then to seek the truth and recognize when you found it. But only a few will find the truth. And the church of the first fruits is small compared to the rest of the world. In Luke 12 and verse 32, we read, Jesus comments, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So it's not to induce fear, it's to be encouraging to look for the narrow gate and to find that narrow gate, because that's what Jesus Christ and God the Father want for us. Now, some people find the truth by accident. We'd mentioned Paul on the road to Damascus. But there's another example in Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. And that's the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. And in Matthew 13, 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And for joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He realizes how precious it is. He stumbled across it. It doesn't say here that he was diligently searching for a treasure hidden in the field. It was hidden. It was hard to find. He stumbled across it, and he recognized the value. So recognizing the value of the truth is critical. People stumble across it all the time, whether they hear it on the internet, on YouTube, on the radio, on television, however they come across, or meeting any one of us, however they come across the truth, they may not recognize that it's a treasure. But some find the truth by accident. And the second sub-point here is some people deliberately search for the truth. And we have then the next verse in Matthew 13, verse 45, and that's the parable of the pearl of great price. Verse 45, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He was searching for this something of value, and he recognized that he found that something of value, and it was so valuable, nothing he had was worth as much as that great pearl. And the great pearl was really the truths of God. That's why they call it a parable. And he went and sold. In other words, he made a commitment, his life's commitment, to follow the truth. So narrow is the gate, and difficult to find, and few will find. It doesn't say many will find it. Few will find it. The third point in Matthew 7, the broad way is easy. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:13. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. In other words, many means a lot more than a few, right? It's the bulk of people that will go the broad way. What's the easy way? The broad way seems to be the default position for many people. It's the easy route. And most people will take the easy route. An example of the easy route is water flows downhill, right? Electricity takes the path of least resistance. Well, it takes 28 days to develop a good habit, but how long does it take to develop a bad habit? Oh, a minute or two? You can get really addicted to something that's not good for you. So the consequences are disastrous when we make wrong choices. But the disastrous consequences do not come uninvited. We have to participate. And often it's the default mechanism, taking the easy way. What is the easy way? James 1 and verse 15. When desire has conceived, in James 1:15, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. In other words, there's a consequence if you have desire for the wrong things. That's why originally, when I titled this, it was envy, theft, lust, and greed. When people desire the wrong things, What does it bring? It brings forth ultimate destiny is death. Then we should look, well, what is sin? And it's interesting. I went to a Baptist college. They had a hard time trying to define sin. I'm coming to church for my, just starting to come to church every week. And they pointed to the Bible, what is sin, in 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. They couldn't bring themselves to read that, and so I was told, well, sin is that which is displeasing to God, which is highly nebulous. They just couldn't come to the lawless part because they were teaching lawlessness. So this third point is that the broad way is easy. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. In other words, it's not a narrow gate. People often take the default position. The fourth thing we learn in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, meaning they were hungry and they will eat you. Now, we don't have wolves at our place, but we do have coyotes. There's some amazing similarities. And they will hop fences and they will eat sheep. Seen that one firsthand. We're given a formula to determine who is a wolf. And there are two ways. In Matthew 7:16, it says, you will know them by their fruits. Well, what does that mean? Well, if they're going to know a wolf by their fruits, first of all, we have to know what good fruit is. In Galatians 5:22-23, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, you're not restrained from that. That's a consequence of doing the right thing. And so that's called good fruit. The evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in someone, and our evidence should be obvious to others, not a hidden piece of evidence. They should be able to tell. As Mr. Bettis's neighbor was saying, you know, or an attorney, there was enough to convict. Okay, is there enough to convict each one of us? In Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We can't be ashamed of the truth. We have to live it appropriately. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go standing on the street corner and shouting it as people go by, waving a sign or a flag. We have to meet them where they're at in the sense of being convincing by the actions in our lives. In Colossians 1:10, English Standard Version, Colossians 1:10, more evidence of good fruit is so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Can we just come to church, warm a seat, smile a lot, eat the food, and go home? What does it say? Increasing in the knowledge of God. We have to be actively engaged or involved in increasing our understanding of the truth. Did Paul quit after the road to Damascus? And he said, well, I'm converted now. We're good. And I'll just, I got a clear shot now to the resurrection, and so we'll just put in our time. No, that's not what happened. He spent 3 years studying in the Arabian desert with Christ. So recognizing good fruit, having evidence of good fruit, is one way to sell a false prophet. But we can't be misled, because people can do nice things but can be wearing sheep's clothing and make it look like on the outside that they're bearing good fruit. But we also have to recognize what is bad fruit. And so if we look at Galatians, we were in Galatians 5:22. Let's look back a couple of verses in Galatians 5:19. And we'll read about bad fruit. How many of us want to go home, get out the fruit bowl, and eat the bad fruit? Not very desirable, is it? Well, what do we read in Galatians 5:19? Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Evident means we can tell just by looking, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. But that's evidence of bad fruit, the works of the flesh. Now notice the word envy is in there, is categorized as a sin that will exclude people from God's kingdom. And when we examine each of the works of the flesh, we find that those things that are listed are directly contrary to the Ten Commandments that we read earlier in this presentation. So recognizing that there are wolves, and there will be wolves. It's not a one-time occurrence. As point four. Point five, being religious itself does not qualify a person for God's kingdom. You say, well, I'm religious. I'm a capital C Christian. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my will, the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we see religious people all around the country and indeed the world. And many of them, religious people, will do good things. But what does Jesus say about the people who say they love God but don't do what God says? In verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, those who practice, you who practice lawlessness. So that means a person who in their own mind has the appearance of good fruit may not be the person that God is willing to allow to enter through the narrow gate into the family of God and the kingdom of God. They may still be referred to as practicing lawlessness, in other words, not following the Ten Commandments. Now, earlier in Galatians 5:21, we read that envy was categorized as a major sin. So let's go back a few verses in Galatians 5, going back to verse 13. We're going to read this in context. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serving one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, and I'm going to insert in parenthetically here, meaning envy, coveting, and stealing, because that's the Strong's Concordance came up with this, devour one another was, beware lest you be consumed by one another. In other words, there's no end of it once you start that backbiting. Verse 16, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the penalty of the law. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, and we go through that we read earlier, and down to verse 21, it ends, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, Jesus Christ recognized in that group the sin of envy, wanting something that belongs to someone else. Interestingly, so did Pontius Pilate, the governor of the Roman province of Judea. He was serving under Emperor Tiberius, the Roman emperor. And in Mark 15, starting in verse 9, we read this inset in Mark 15 and verse 9. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Now, this is when Jesus was undergoing interrogation prior to crucifixion. For in verse 10, "For he," meaning Pilate, "knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Who was bringing huge crowds by healing, preaching the kingdom of God, the parables? It was Jesus. Verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather," he meaning Pilate, "should rather release Barabbas to them." It was orchestrated to to kill Jesus the Christ because of their own envy. He was way more popular than the chief priests were. Now, the book of Acts records the envy of the Jews when the Apostle Paul was attracting great crowds in Acts 13, verse 45. And what was Paul preaching about? About the kingdom of God in Acts 13, verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul, and those who opposed Paul were envious that Paul could attract these big crowds and that people were welcoming of the truths taught then by Paul." Actually, we're all attracted to some degree by the religion of envy, except that the world refers to envy by a different name because that's so negative. So what do they use? They use the term equality. So let me be clear. Now, it's not wrong to better ourselves. We want to nicely furnish our homes. We want to drive a more reliable car or get a job we enjoy. We want to build a savings account, accomplish personal goals. And it's not wrong to desire things that are good for us. Indeed, we're instructed to enjoy ourselves during the Feast of Tabernacles by indulging in the desires of our heart within God's law in Deuteronomy 14:28. So that alone, wanting good things, is not wrong. The problem comes when individuals or society secretly or openly admire and envy what other people have. And thereby, they then connive or plot to obtain what others have rather than to achieve by their own efforts. That unlawful desire is a sin called envy. Nowadays, refer to enviousness as the desire for equality. Well, somebody else has something and I don't. Well, we should be equal. Therefore, they should give up or share whatever they have so that I can have some of it. We have entire political movements that are built on envy, groups of people desiring to take from others so they can enjoy the fruits of other people's labor. In 1848, Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto. 5 years earlier, in 1843, Marx wrote an essay. He entitled it, "A Contribution to the Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right." And in that essay, Marx openly decried that religion was an opiate of the people. Now, opiate means is a drug, an addiction to opium, in other words, causing delusions in the mind, toxifies the bloodstream, toxifies the thinking, and it's addictive. So he calls it an opiate of the people. It's just something that's really bad for them. As such, Marx proposed what he thought was a better way, a godless world that would embrace the secular religion of equality. An equality achieved by envying others and taking from others what they produce. Well, even today, we have thousands and millions of people who follow Karl Marx's religion of equality and envy. This religion is where Marx's followers desire for themselves what's produced by others. This envy has led to great misery and death. From between the year 1900 and 2000, that 100-year period, over 100 million people have died under that scheme of secular religion of equality and envy. People were killed by their own governments under the guise of achieving equality. Now, people don't readily give up their personal possessions, so the Marxian religion promotes totalitarian force to compel people to abandon their worship of God and to give up their possessions. And, of course, totalitarian rulers follow Marxism they live well because they feast on the produce of others. The beginning of such misery and death is when people cast aside God and then become ruled by the sin of envy. If someone has what I want, well, why can't I have it too? And when such thoughts are promoted by a larger and larger group of people, then the sin of envy abounds. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 10, 1 Timothy 6:10, I'll read in the English Standard Version, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Envy leads to the coveting of other people's things, the theft of things that aren't ours, even adultery, bearing false witness against our neighbor, and even murder or contrived killing. Now, I read in the English Standard Version because the King James often says the love of money is the root of evil, when it's better rendered a root of all kinds of evil. In James 1, in verse 14, in James 1, verse 14, we read, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Following World War II, it's hard to believe. I don't think we have any more World War II survivors. That's what, 80 years ago? Not too many of those left. But at that time, the Soviet Union controlled what was a divided Germany, and they controlled East Germany. And they developed the Stasi, the federal official police of the communist state. And fear was ruled the day. Everyone was afraid that someone else would tell the police if they somehow stepped out of line with the with what the secular government wanted, and that was the imposition of a godless government upon the people. They lived in fear. Well, the root of sin is in the heart. Root of sin is in the heart. In Proverbs 21, verse 29, "An upright man gives thought to his ways." Doesn't just happen. You have to plan to do right. Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." We all have weaknesses. We want to do well. And by cherishing God's Holy Spirit following baptism, we can build up that strength to compensate for our weakness. Thessalonians 5, 6. Thessalonians 5, 6. "So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert." 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. We can't just let things happen. That would be being asleep. We must be alert. And we can go through this through the Bible. There are many of such references here about the about the idea of envy and equality. The Apostle John wrote down the revelation of Jesus Christ to tell us the end of the story. In other words, what is the benefit if we have, if we can avoid the religion of envy and equality? And in Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7, in Revelation, and we read, I will break into the verse, "I will give the fountains of water of life freely to him who thirsts." Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Does it say those who sit idly by and wait for the end will overcome? No, it says he who overcomes. It's an active verb. You must be doing something in order to inherit all things. And then it goes on, verse 8, about the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Of course, the world's going to be cleaned up from that. We can seize by the truth by being an overcomer and practicing it. Now, Revelation 21 is really quite similar to the concepts we read in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 23. Because in Matthew 13 through 23, we read about wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Verse 14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And it goes on to tell about knowing the wolves, know them by their fruits. And verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and any wonders in your name? And I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. In other words, not following what God wants. It's not what we say, it's what we do. Now, it's nice if they work together well, okay, because that should come from our heart. Some of you may have read a book called Aesop's Fables. I don't know if I've mentioned it before. And this was a Greek slave about the year 2000 BC. So what's that, 4,000 years ago? And in Greece, and a group of slaves were to take a journey for their master. And all the slaves were to select a bag that would carry a burden on this particular journey. And there were a whole bunch of bags that were selected, freight, as it were. They didn't have trucks and trailers back then. And the bags were of various sizes. And the master said, go ahead and pick your bag for the journey. And, of course, everybody rushed to get the smallest bag. But the smallest slave was Aesop. And he waited and didn't rush at all, waited till the very end. And the largest bag was left, and he was the smallest person to take this one-month journey. And the other slaves laughed and laughed because Aesop would have to carry this heavy, heavy burden that appeared to be as large as he was. And all the other slaves had strove for the smallest bags, you know, as small as they could get. And on the first day, they watched Aesop struggle mightily to carry that heavy bag. And the second day and the third day. And they laughed and they made fun of him at his expense because they had lighter burdens than he did. But every evening, Aesop the slave would tell stories. On the trip, that was a gift that he had. And he would tell stories and they would have a moral. Be a little moral at the end of the story. And one of the more noted stories was Aesop's story about an oxen and a dog. And the ox had been working hard in the field, pulling a plow all day. And while the dog was traveling along to protect the master and warn him of any danger, and all day long, back and forth across the field, went the ox and the dog with the master. The end of the day, the farmer put the ox in the stall and he fed the ox some hay. But the master forgot about the dog. The dog thought it had done its duty all day long, protecting the farmer and alerting him to any potential danger. And now the dog was left without any food. And the dog saw the ox with a huge amount of hay. So what did the dog do? The dog jumps into the manger, barks at the dog, and prevented the ox from getting the hay. Because, you see, the dog figured out if he wasn't going to get any food, then he wasn't going to let the ox have any either. Well, and we call that particular Aesop's fable the dog in the manger. So there we know people who are like the dog in the manger. Well, if I can't have it, you can't either, even if you've worked on it, done it, or deserved it. This mindset of equality of outcomes abounds around the world even today. An interesting side note to this Aesop's fable is that the other slaves noticed that Aesop's bag, after a while they noticed his bag was getting smaller and smaller along the trip. And on the last few days, his bag was very light, and the last day, he just flinging his bag along, it was empty, and they're all still struggling with what they thought was a small bag to begin with. And they did not realize, and Aesop knew it from the beginning, is that the largest bag would contain the food for the entire journey. So every day, Aesop's bag got a little smaller. By the end of the journey, it was planned out. The food was gone. Now, we have a world that wants equality, but we don't have it Instead, that's a fancy word for envy. Now, I've taught economics for many years and came across a study by the Fraser Institute. It's an academic think tank that has examined countries around the world, and they tried to figure out what are the characteristics of a rich nation and what are the characteristics of poor nations. Now, the Fraser Institute is a secular organization. It's not doesn't have any religious foundation that I could find about. It's an economic institute. It's a study place, and they look at statistics and produce papers. They were trying to study the concept of what causes wealth or riches to be built up and what causes people who are poor just to stay poor. Why don't they get... Now, Fraser Institute came up with three characteristics for what causes nations to be rich. And I remember asking students for many years, and I taught the high school and college level, what causes a country to be rich? And almost universally they say, well, more natural resources. Well, if that were true, because obviously the United States has a lot of natural resources, but of the top wealthiest per person countries in the world includes Switzerland, no measurable natural resources, Israel, not much there, Singapore, Japan, all of these countries don't have a lot of natural resources. How do you explain what they were doing? And so this study came up with three characteristics which causes nations to be rich. The first characteristics, they said the nations that are the wealthiest in the world, they have what's called private property. In other words, people could own stuff. And I thought it was interesting because the Ten Commandments speak to private property. And we just covered the Ten Commandments, they tell people don't steal from each other, don't take property, desire property from other, don't bear false witness, don't be lusting after other people's mates. So in other words, things that are theirs. But private property was one of the characteristics. The second characteristic of a rich nation is that those rich nations have the rule of law, and that rule of law protects private property. So somebody, if you come home from work or school one day and somebody else is occupying your house, well, what can you do? Well, since it's your home, you can prove it. You can call law enforcement. The intruder will be removed from the house and face the legal consequences from that. Or the same with a car. If it's your car and somebody takes it, there's a mechanism under the rule of law whereby that person can be prosecuted for that and a consequence for that and have to pay reparations. So we have this consistent rule of law as the second characteristic of rich nations. The third rule of law that the Fraser Institute discovered about rich nations, they had a free market exchange. They could take private property from people and they could exchange it. For example, some people grow tomatoes and other people make shoes and so forth. So the guy that grows tomatoes doesn't really want to know or doesn't make his own shoes, and the guy making the shoes doesn't really grow his own tomatoes, so they can swap. And it works that way no matter what the specialty is. So both people come up with what they want, they produce what they want. So you have the ownership of private property, the consistent rule of law, and a free market to exchange their property. Now, the Fraser Institute then said, well, let's study the characteristics of a poor nation. And you'll see how this also relates to individuals here in a moment. The poorest countries in the world, instead of private property, they have collective ownership of the means of production. This collective ownership means that people don't own their own businesses. The government owns it. It's a collective ownership, and as a result, people don't have the incentive to produce and perform to their capacity. The second characteristic of a poor nation, instead of the rule of law, they have what they call the law of rulers. Somebody else tells them what to do. You see, dictators around the world will force others to give up any claim to private property, and that could change by fiat, just by declaration of a ruler or an authoritarian government. The third characteristic was not a free market, but a command economy where the government decides what to produce, who to produce, how to produce it, and for whom. and they set prices and controls on it. And while these are interesting situations, the Fraser Institute came up, I found it remarkable. It lines up with the Ten Commandments right down the line. So this secular institute, who has no indication that there's anything in any of their writings, came up with characteristics that fall in line with Scripture. In other words, you get blessings by respecting other people's property by consistently following the rule of law. Now, we read that those entering the kingdom of heaven will not include those who practice lawlessness. So on the subject of envy, if that we read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, it's often misquoted. We talked about the root of all evil as compared to a root of all kinds of evil. And so we can't be misled by thinking it's just chasing after money. You're free to chase after your own livelihood. So there's several things we can note from Matthew 7. One is there's a narrow gate and a broad way. Two different ways to choose. We can go one way, we can go the other. And number two, the narrow gate is difficult to find. Few will find it. Some will find it by accident, stumble across it. Some people will deliberately search for the truth. Point three was the broad way is easy and leads to destruction. That's the default position. Number four, there are wolves, and there will be wolves. We must recognize them by first knowing what good fruit is like, in other words, good results, and what bad fruit is like, bad results, to be able to identify the wolves or the false prophets. And point five is just being religious by itself does not qualify a person for God's kingdom. The thing we never want to hear, the words, I never knew you. So striving for equality by embracing envy, or you could add theft, lust, and greed, for the things of others can lead us down a path to godlessness. So let's be careful to avoid the wolf that entices us with the sin of envy, theft, lust, and greed.